We're going to turn now to the Word of God as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we read from verse 1 through to verse 14. John chapter 14, verse 1 to 14. The Savior is speaking to his disciples, and he says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe an account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The text that I want to consider with you this evening is found in John 14 and verse 6. These words of the Savior: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I chose this text and the theme that we are to consider after reading a news report in the Christian press. It was a report on a poll conducted in the United States by Probe Ministries. And the results of this poll were frightening in the extreme. But before I give you the actual results, let me go back a little to 2013, where a similar poll was held by the Barna polling organization. And the headline on that occasion, 2013, was this, I'm quoting: "Only one in three young born-again evangelicals believe Jesus is the only way to heaven." Only one in three young born-again evangelicals believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, of course, that kind of poll is unclear in many ways. What do they mean by born again? Is it in people's own estimation that they are born again? You may know that in certain states in America, everyone, their granny and their dog, claim to be born again. But that was less than 10 years ago. And it was saying that only a third, 33%, of professing born-again evangelicals believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, the headline last week was very similar, and it said this: nearly 70% of born-again Christians say other religions lead to heaven. 70%. 7 in 10 professed evangelicals say that other religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, lead to heaven. Now, in that 10-year period, there obviously has been an increase in the number of those who deny that Jesus is the only way to God within the evangelical church. That is frightening. But you say, well, that's America. You know, the American churches, perhaps they are not clearly taught, perhaps they have not developed a firm understanding of the faith. It would be so different here. Well, it is. It is. In 2018, less than 5 years ago, Comres, a polling organization that you will often see in the press for their political polls, Comres did a poll in the UK, and they found that 21% of UK evangelicals disagree that Jesus is the only way of salvation. 1 in 5. Now, it's better than the United States figure, but it's not good, is it? 1 in 5 professed evangelicals in the UK say that Jesus is not the only way to salvation. We have never done such a poll in the Free Church of Scotland. I hope, I pray that the numbers would be radically different, but I fear that they would not be 100% saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that other religions do not lead to God. It's like a glacier melting with time, and as the time moves on, the rate of melting increases. We seem to be living in an age where what I would consider a basic foundational truth of biblical Christianity is dissolving away before our eyes. And that's what brings me to this text, John 14 and 6. Jesus has been speaking here with his disciples about his impending departure, that is, about his imminent death in Jerusalem. And he assures his disciples, he says to them, don't be troubled, don't be worried. Believe in God, believe also in me. He tells them that when he goes away, it is to prepare a place for them, and that he'll come back and take them to be with himself. But Thomas is unsure. I rather like Thomas. I think there's a healthy skepticism at times in Thomas. Sometimes he puts the question that the others were thinking but were unafraid to ask. And Thomas says, we don't know where you are going, and because we don't know where you are going, we do not know the way to reach that destination. And it is in response to Thomas's query that Jesus gives this clear and concise statement, identifying himself as the only way of salvation, the only way to God the Father, the only way to heaven. It's a text that is so simple that it hardly needs an explanation. It is unequivocal, so simple that a child could understand it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if you at school had the privilege of doing Latin or Greek, you would know that in Latin, for example, the verb form indicates who is doing the action. In English, we say, I love, you love, he or she loves. The personal pronoun is separate from the verb. But if you remember, if you did Latin chanting, amo, amas, amat. Amo, I love. Amas, you, singular love. Amat, he, she, or even it loves. The pronoun was subsumed under the verbal form. But here, in Greek is the same, but here Jesus does not just use the verb he uses the personal pronoun, ego emi. A redundant personal pronoun is used for emphasis, to underline and to reinforce the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's almost as if he says to us, put this word I in bold, underline it, highlight it, make it stand out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He directs our thoughts to himself and to himself alone. He speaks of himself as the way. He doesn't say, I am a way to God. He doesn't say, I am one way among many. He says, I am the definite article, the way, the only way, the sole route. He is in his person and by his death, the one who opens up a new and a living way for us to the Father. Now, when you use that word, the way, it implies a destination. We sing, or at least we know the song, Show Me the Way to Amarillo. There's a destination. It's clear. Some of you may be hikers. You may have walked the West Highland Way, 96 miles from Mulgay to Fort William, and I suppose there are some who do it Fort William to Mulgay. Or down in the Scottish borders, you have what is called the Southern Upland Way. Where my daughter lives, we see lots of signs for the Southern Upland Way that goes from Port Patrick in the west to Cove, just before the English border in the east. The way speaks of a destination. The way leads somewhere. It is a route to a final resting place. And Jesus says, I am the way, and the destination is my Father's house. The destination is the presence of God in glory. The destination is heaven. And the only way to reach that destination, says Jesus, is through me. I am the way. Every true believer has come to Christ, the way to the Father, and walks in this way. And that's why, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles, one of the shorthand expressions for Christianity was the way. People were followers of the way. It meant that they were following Jesus. They were Christians. It is the true way. A life lived in Christ, the true and only way, is the life of a believer. It is, says Jesus, a narrow way that leads to life. It is not a broad way that leads to destruction. We enter into this way by the narrow gate. We go through this gate by faith in Christ Jesus. This gate is so narrow that we cannot carry the burden of our sins on our back. That is left behind as we go through the wicket gate, the narrow gate. Jesus says, I am the way. He means by that, follow me. Do you know, we're told that in some cultures, if you say to someone looking for directions, how do I get to such and such a place? They will say to you, I am the way. And what they mean by that is they will take you. They will lead you. Often in Glasgow, as I've asked directions, people have said to me, not I am the way, but they have said, I'll take you. I'm going there. And when Jesus says that he is the way, he is basically saying, I will take you by the hand and I will lead you into the glory of my Father's presence. So he is the way. Jesus also says that he is the truth. He doesn't say, I have one possible truth or truths among many. But I am the one who embodies the only truth. He is the living word, the logos, who reveals the Father. He is a light shining in darkness. He not only reveals the truth in his teaching, He embodies the truth in his person. He is the only God who is at the Father's side, who has made the Father known. His word is truth. His teaching is both true and dependable. We have no reason ever to doubt the veracity of anything that Jesus has taught. We have no cause to correct him. We never have an occasion when we can say of Jesus, well, you got it wrong there. Let me tell you, Jesus, if you live today in this enlightened age, you wouldn't be saying that. We know better. He is the truth. Now, as a culture today, we have a problem, do we not, with the very concept of truth. Many years ago, when I was a student, I learned in philosophy that there are some truths that are true by definition. If you take the mathematical statement 7 equals 7, that's true by definition. It's true in every place, at every time, in every situation. You take a statement such as a bachelor is an unmarried man, that is true by definition. There is a coherence between what is said and the logic of what is said. There are other truths that are true because they correspond to reality. They're not true by definition, but they're true because they correspond to things as they really are. If I were to say Edinburgh is the capital of Scotland, that is true. It corresponds to reality. It isn't necessarily true. Glasgow could be the capital of Scotland if Parliament decreed that. It's also not always been true. There have been other cities in Scotland historically that were seen as the capital. So in the past, people thought that truths were either truths of logical necessity or truths that corresponded with reality. But you see, today, we deny objective truth. And more, truth is defined or based upon an enforced consensus. If everyone agrees, then it is true. Perhaps rather than say consensus, we might say truth is based on a compulsory consensus. Truth is what the dominant elite tell us it is. Thus, a woman is no longer an adult female of the human species carrying double X chromosomes in every cell. Well, that's old, that's outdated, that's no longer true. We're told, even by the Scottish government today, that a woman is anyone who declares themselves to be a woman, no matter what chromosomes they carry in their cells or what bodily parts they possess. So in our day and age, sometimes we call it postmodernism, truth is no longer an objective reality. Truth is what you call truth, what you want to be truth. If I don't like your version of the truth, I can substitute my own. It's as valid as your truth. And increasingly, they will say, your truth is not truth. It's no longer a truth for you and truth for me. What they will say is, our truth is the only truth, and anyone who disagrees has to be suppressed and silenced. So here we have a problem. Christianity, biblical Christianity, operates on the basis of what has been called true truth. Francis Schaeffer used that phrase, true truth. Real, objective truth. Truth that corresponds with reality as it is, truth that coheres in terms of its own consistency. But today, society operates on a basis of flexible truth, true for you, not for me. But some truths are undeniable and inescapable. Some of these young activists postmodernists who reject the concept of objective truth as so old-fashioned and oppressive. Well, these individuals cannot step off an 8-story building with impunity because gravity is true truth, as they would soon discover. And what we are saying is that the truths of Scripture, the truth as embodied in Christ, is true truth, objective reality. We need to proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, true truth exists, and the truth is embodied and revealed by him. So he says, I am the way, I am the one who will lead you to the destination, which is the Father's presence. I am the truth, I am the one who is the revelation that has come from God the Father. And he also says that he is the life. Now, being a Christian is more than embracing a set of truths. Now, it is not less than that, but it is more than that. It is not enough to give the nod to orthodox biblical Christianity. That doesn't make you a Christian. The devil believes these things, and he's not a Christian. True Christian is something greater than that. Many of you will have seen the news in this past week of the retired Anglican bishop, Michael Nazir Ali, and his decision to leave the Anglican Church and join the Roman Catholic Church. And part of the reason he explained was that Anglicanism seems to jump on every fad and bandwagon that comes along and no longer holds to truth, objective truth. But Nazir Ali is quoted as saying this. He was asked, is it not just all these different religions? Are they not just different ways to approach the same God? Listen to his answer. He says, I think the main difference has to do with what happens inside you. Whatever else Christianity may be, it is a religion of the inside, the interior life of a change of mind and heart. Now, I might think Bishop Nazir Ali is foolish joining Roman Catholicism, but he certainly has his finger on the truth here when he says that Christianity is more than mere statements of truth. It is something inside. It is a change of heart and mind. Christ has come to bring us life. Indeed, he says that he has come to bring life in its fullness, in its abundance. Christianity, to use the words of one of our old Scottish writers, is the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God, the power of God's life, is implanted in us by his Holy Spirit as Christ dwells in us. A true Christian is someone who has passed from death to life. Not someone who will pass from death to life in the resurrection. Jesus says in John 5, a true Christian is someone who has already passed from death to life. We have now eternal life. In union with Christ, we experience his life in us, the new creation. Jesus is the life, the only one who can give us life in its fullness, the life of God in the soul of man. Now, to reinforce the truth of these three statements, that he alone is the way to God, the truth of God, the life of God, he says in the second half of our text, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that is clear. No one. There are no exceptions. He excludes anyone not found in him. Unless they come through me, they cannot come to the Father. He says something similar in Matthew 11. Let me read from verse 27 of Matthew 11. Jesus says, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I think I've got my verse slightly wrong there. That certainly is not the verse I wanted to quote. Anyway, let's not worry about that. Acts 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter speaks, and this is what he says, defending the Christian faith. He says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except by me." Peter had learned that lesson. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's go back to this poll. Jesus says, "I am the only way to God. No one will come to God unless he comes through me." Why then is there this destructive heresy that there are many ways to God and that all religions lead to God? Well, the answer quite simply is it is the devil's doing. The devil is at work in the visible church. The devil is at work in the evangelical church, confusing individuals and encouraging them to embrace what we must call heresy, not simply untruth. It is heresy because it will damn those who believe it and teach it. You see, there are really two questions that belong together here. The first question is this: is Christ, in his incarnation, his sinless life, his death and his resurrection, the one in whom alone we can find salvation? Is Jesus necessary for salvation, in other words? And then there is a second question. Is conscious faith in Christ, his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, is conscious faith in Christ necessary to be saved? Now, there are some people, we call them pluralists, who answer no to both questions. Is Christ in his incarnation, sinless life, death, and resurrection the one in whom alone we can find salvation? The pluralist says no, no. And he also answers no, obviously, to the second question: is conscious faith in Christ necessary to be saved? Let me give you an example of perhaps one of the high priests of pluralism, a man named John Hick. I mention John Hick because he was a graduate from Edinburgh. He was a Presbyterian minister in the United Reformed Church in England. John Hick, in his younger days, was a professed evangelical Christian. He was active in and an office bearer in the Christian Union. That is his history. But Hick moved away from his biblical foundations to say eventually that all religions equally lead to God and salvation, and that men are saved by the good that they do and the religious truth that they embrace. There is therefore no need for Christ, his death, and his atonement. Christianity, he says, is a preference for some, not a necessity for all. You like vanilla ice cream, I like chocolate ice cream, someone else likes banana ice cream. That's what religions are like. You like Christianity, fine. You like Buddhism, great. You like Islam or Hinduism, excellent. And he says they all lead to the same destination. There is no necessity for Christ or his work of redemption. There is no necessity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most pluralists, incidentally, are also universalists. They believe that everyone will be saved, no matter who or what they are. Now, there are others who do not go quite so far. They are not pluralists because they answer the first question, is Christ in his incarnation, sinless life, death and resurrection, the one in whom alone we can find salvation? The answer to that first question, yes, Christ alone is the basis of salvation. But the answer to the second question, is conscious faith in Christ necessary to be saved? They say no to that. And again, let me embody this. Let me give you a name of one of the foremost proponents of this. The position is called inclusivism. You include everyone. And the name that I'll share with you is a Roman Catholic theologian called Karol Rahner. And Karol Rahner is infamous for his invention of the category of anonymous Christians. Christ, he says, has earned salvation for all, and therefore all will be saved with or without an explicit faith. And what he basically says is this: if anyone is to be saved, it must be on the basis of the work of Christ, but that is applied to all men without exception or distinction. Let me give you a quote. This is from the Roman Catholic Catechism, which sets forth this teaching. Just like we have our larger and shorter catechisms, the Roman Church has this catechism. And this is what it says: those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. It's an interesting statement. Those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel can be saved. But then I want to say, but what if they do know the gospel? What if they've heard the gospel and reject it? Will that not put them in a worse condition than before they heard? And it seems to me that the logic of this position is don't engage in mission, because mission will lead some to reject the gospel and therefore be condemned. So what Karol Rahner is saying is that the Buddhist on the day of judgment will be told, it's okay. You really are a Christian. You just didn't know it. You were anonymous in your Christianity. The Hindu will be told, it doesn't matter that you worship Krishna and all these other gods. Really, you're a Christian. Jesus has saved you. I wonder if he would include the Satanist in that category. I wonder if he would include the atheist, because that is equally a religious position. You may know in Glasgow, indeed throughout Scotland, the police have now been issued with a drug called naloxone, and they use it to treat opioid overdoses. A drug addict takes heroin, collapses, is about to die. The policeman comes along and uses this naloxone, sprays it up their nose, or if it's a doctor, it can be injected. And this drug addict, without any involvement on their part, without any acceptance on their part, without any permission on their part, are saved by the administration of this drug, naloxone. It's a wonderful response to Scotland's drug problem. Well, basically, inclusivists are saying the gospel is like naloxone. The Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim is there dying in their sin, and we come along, and without their permission, without their assent, we apply Christ, or Christ is applied to them. And hey presto, they are saved. Now, even in the Catholic Church, this is too much for some. And there are some within Roman Catholic teaching who would say, well, yes, Jesus is the means of salvation, but you still need to assent. You still need to believe, but you don't need to do it in this life. And what they say is that there will be a post-mortem acceptance of Christ. So the Buddhist who dies will be told, you had it wrong. You see, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Buddhist will say, that's amazing. I accept Jesus. And so in purgatory, they will be saved. The Muslim, the Hindu, equally will accept Christ when they hear that their religion was not the full and true way to Christ. Well, the scripture tells me man is destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. There is no opportunity post-mortem after death to change your mind if you have lived a life of sinful rejection of Christ. You see, if pluralism or inclusivism were true, the church would have been stillborn. There would be no church. If pluralism or inclusivism is true, then God is a cruel and uncaring Father, because he has sent his Son into the world, the humiliation of he, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten of the Father, assuming to himself our human nature. And not only that, going to the cross to die, what would be an unnecessary death. If inclusivism is true, if pluralism is true, then God is a monster who has mistreated his Son. And we know that God, our God, is no monster. If pluralism or inclusivism is true, there would be no mission. Turn what Peter said. If Peter could say, there are many names under heaven given to man by which we can be saved, would the early church have sent out missionaries and evangelists? There would be no mission. There would be no martyrdom. You're not going to die for a faith that is unnecessary, are you? Paul said the gospel is for the Jew first and the Gentile. If inclusivism and pluralism is true, then the Jews don't need the gospel. And the Gentiles don't need the gospel. The pagan Romans and Greeks would have been saved by their paganism. There was no need for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to be preached and for the blood of the martyrs to be shed in the cause of the gospel. Many of the early Christians in the second century were faced with a decision: Christ or Caesar, who is Lord? And they were told, the Romans were so accommodating, the Romans were the ultimate pluralists. The Romans said, we have no problem if you want to embrace Christianity, but you have to do so alongside the official Roman religions. The Romans said, we have no problem if you include Christ among the religions, but we have a problem if you say that Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. The Christians were often faced with a choice: sacrifice to Caesar or die. And they chose to be true and loyal to Christ at the cost of life itself. If pluralism and inclusivism is true, there is no need for evangelism. Why would you go to the homes surrounding your church to share the gospel with them if they're all going to heaven anyway, either through the religion that they have or the non-religion that they have? Go back to this whole problem within the evangelical church. The director of Probe Ministries, in response to this very sad and disappointing poll, I quote him. He says this: we need to make the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to heaven a stronger focus in teaching our congregations in order to push back the tide of pluralism. We need to make the exclusivism of Jesus a stronger focus. You know, there are some within the church and they simply deny this truth. They say, well, Jesus got it wrong. Or they say, well, that's just John's putting into the mouth of Jesus what he thought. There are those who deny this truth, simply outright denial. There are those who twist it. There's a writer, again, a former evangelical, a man called Brian McLaren, and he comes to this passage and he twists it in this way. He says, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says to the small group of disciples, no one of you comes to the Father except through me. And what McLaren says is, Jesus is only speaking of his intimate followers. Yes, they were following him and he led them to the Father, but it doesn't apply to those other Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It doesn't apply to these other religions. Now, you really need to be twisted to try and make a text that is so clear say what it doesn't say. Jesus says no one, without exception, comes to the Father except through me. There are some who deny it. There are some who twist it. There are many who ignore it, even within the evangelical church. We ignore it for all practical purposes. If we really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, we would be on fire for the gospel. We would be engaged in evangelism. We would be supporting the work of overseas mission in the hardest and the darkest of places. But in so much of the church, we simply ignore it. Overseas mission, well, we leave that to those who have a particular bent or interest in these things. Evangelism, well, it's a bit too much to go around our communities and try and share the gospel with them. Perhaps they'll come and visit us, but they don't take the gospel out. You can deny this truth. You can twist this truth. You can ignore this truth. Or you can accept this truth and act upon it. We used to teach our children a little chorus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus says. I think there's great profundity in that little children's chorus. And I realize why. I only discovered this week that it's almost a direct quote from Thomas A. Kempis and his book, The Imitation of Christ. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, we wallow in ignorance that is no knowing. Without the life and the power of Christ within us, there is no living. My dear friends, we believe in an inclusive, an exclusive gospel, but an inclusive gospel message that is to go to all men and all women, and to tell them the good news that in Christ alone there is salvation. And God grant that every one of us here this evening can say that we know Jesus, the way to the Father. We believe Jesus, the truth of the Father. And we trust in Jesus, in whom the life of the Father is made known to us. Let us pray. Our God and Father, our faith is under constant attack. And the evil one seeks to distort the gospel and to deceive the gullible. We think of that call to worship from the psalm that said, you have made all nations and they will worship you. That psalm that says that there is no God like you, the gods of the nation, their dumb idols are but demonic powers. You are the true God and the living God. And you have given us in Christ your Son the only way to come to yourself. You have given us in Christ your Son the truth embodied and taught. And you have given us life in Christ. We thank you for this. And we pray that as we embrace Christ, we might move forward in seeking to reach others for him. Lord, we pray for the followers of false and destructive religions that cannot save but keep men and women in darkness. We pray that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might bring liberty to these captives, might bring light to those in darkness. We pray for missionaries, for those who have left the comfort of home to serve in foreign fields. We pray that you would empower them with your Holy Spirit to reach the souls of men and women and young people with the good news of Christ. We pray for the suffering church, for we recognize that it is often in the environment of false religion that the church suffers most, is persecuted, is limited in its freedoms to gather, to worship, to evangelize. We pray for those who were imprisoned for their faith. And we thank you for the faithful testimony of those who have sealed their testimony with their own blood. Be with their loved ones and families and sustain them in their loss. Our Father, we pray for those who are enmeshed within the visible church in apostasy and in the denial of the gospel. We pray that you would remove from office and authority all false shepherds and hungry wolves that seek to destroy and devour your flock. Cleanse your church, we pray. We pray for our own denomination. We pray for the Free Church of Scotland. We would not assume that we would not be subject to the temptation to apostatize. We think and reflect on the history of our own denomination, the glorious days of 1843 when we came out and stood for the truth. And yet in so few short years within the Free Church of Scotland, the insipid poison of liberalism had begun to spread. We pray for our Free Church that you would preserve the denomination in the truth, the great truths of the gospel and the Reformed faith. We pray that you would bless our outreach, the work of church planting, the work of individual congregations and sharing the gospel in their community. We pray that you would provide workers. We thank you for the numbers of those who are offering themselves for pastoral service as ministers of the gospel. And yet, even as we rejoice in the numbers, we know that even the increased numbers are insufficient to the challenge and the work that we have ahead. Lord, we pray for our nation. We remember our Queen in this time of aging and increased infirmity and reduced strength. We thank you for her Christian witness and testimony, and we pray that you would be with her and speak through her to other members of her family. We pray for those who have rule and authority over us in Westminster, in Holyrood, and we ask that they would be subject to your word and that they would be submissive to your truth. We are distressed in heart at the headlong rush to destruction that we see in our nation, often led by politicians. We pray that you would intervene. Renew the spiritual life of our nation. Bring, by the power of the Holy Spirit, revival to our nation. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are dying. We pray for those who are mentally confused, in despair and depression. We pray for the lost. In this place of prayer before your throne of grace, we silently mention particular names that you have laid upon our hearts as we bring their need before you. Hear these, our prayers for others, for we bring them in Christ's strong name. Amen.